Today's Bible reading is Psalm 32 and is found on page 553 of the Red Pew Bibles. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. How are you all? It's great to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible there, could you open that up, please, to Psalm 32? We're going to be looking at that together this morning. I believe it's on page, was it 533? 553 of the Church Bible. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage together. Our loving God, we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. We thank you for your steadfast love that never ceases and for your mercies which are new every morning. Father, we pray now that as we come to the scriptures which are your word to us, that you would open our ears, that you'd open our eyes, that you'd open our hearts, that we may hear you and that we may see, as it were, the Lord Jesus. Help us now to cast our hearts upon him. We ask it, please, in his name. Amen. Well, on the morning of November the 8th last year, Kylie and I received a text message from our children's school at Greenacre alerting us to news reports that there had been a terrible accident at a local school nearby. And the text message was to let us know that it wasn't our school community and that our own children were okay. But turning to the news, like many others in Sydney that morning, we soon found ourselves shocked and horrified with this heartbreaking news and images of a vehicle which had somehow crashed through the wall of a third grade classroom, killing two young boys and injuring some 17 others as well as their teacher. However, as more and more details began to come out in the coming days, sadness and grief were increasingly compounded by this growing sense of anger and demand for answers. In one of the places where children should have been safest, it emerged that another parent had broken the school rules, that they had entered into a school staff car park, which should have been off limits and so essentially was trespassing, and then somehow being distracted by a bottle of dropped water, had mistakenly hit the accelerator and driven the car through the wall of a packed classroom of children. The driver was a recently widowed mother of four, and she never intended to cause the accident, obviously. But nonetheless, people were divided. For some people, it was simply a tragic accident which would further devastate this woman who had recently just suffered so much in her own life. And people felt for her and for the guilt that she would have to carry in the days and weeks, months, perhaps even years ahead. For others, there was an anger at a tragic mistake which had been caused by a bad decision to intentionally break a law which had been put into place for the protection and the safety of others. And all because she was running late. For others, there was this growing sense of even identifying with the woman. I think for some of us, deep down, we knew that in similar circumstances, that could just as easily have been us driving that car that morning. In fact, as we think about it, how often have we ourselves justified our own behaviour at times, or justified our own decisions to act in a way which at the time we knew was wrong, but which we proceeded with nonetheless? How many of us have had to, or continue to, live with a deep sadness or a sense of guilt or regret at the way in which we ourselves may have destroyed relationships or hurt or harmed either ourselves or others in the past because of our actions? And then again, how many of us know what it is like to go through life, perhaps even unable to forgive ourselves? To go through life unable to have lifted, as it were, this burden or this sense of being somehow separated or unforgiven either by God or by others or even ourselves because of our past actions. Well, on this occasion, people were sad, they were angry, they were devastated. Some, admittedly, they wanted to reach out to this woman. Others wanted to condemn her. And some of what some people said in anger probably shouldn't have even been printed in the newspapers, but was nonetheless. However, there was one voice, though, which for me seemed to cut through every other voice. It shone a light into a dark place and gave us a picture even of, dare I say, the attitude of God towards us in our own failures. As the father of one of the young boys accompanied the casket of his dead son to the from the Lekemba Mosque to the cemetery in which he would soon bury his son, he reached out to the woman who had begged him for forgiveness. And he said this, speaking in Arabic while a friend translated for him, he responded, "There will be no retaliation coming from us or from our family." He said, "We have forgiven." And then he appealed to those who were abusing the woman, and not only appealed to them to stop their abuse, but even went so far as to say this, that this woman who is responsible for the death of my son is welcome to come into my home, to sit at my table, to sit with my family, and to have a meal with us, and then to talk about how we can move forward together. I just thought it was so extraordinary. Forgiveness from the one who had been wronged. Forgiveness from the one whom you had perhaps least expected to have come from. But imagine also, if you can, the sense of relief and consolation and hope that this woman must have experienced at that moment, as this burden of guilt, at least in some way, was lifted from her. Hence, little wonder then that the psalmist can write this way. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, he says. And you may have noticed just there that this particular psalm is a psalm which is attributed to a man by the name of David, who as a young man had been so yielded and so fully given over to God that the Bible describes him elsewhere as having been a man after God's own heart. This is the same man who, when he went out to confront Goliath, had said this, that "You come against me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." Or in other words, says David, if you want to know what it is that makes me tick as a young man, it is that I love the Lord and I am trusting in him. Consequently, David would go on to become the greatest of all Israel's kings, so that nearly every other king who came after him would in one way or another be compared with him. But you know, David also teaches us another lesson, and that is that even the best of men are still only men at best. And David had his strengths, but like you and I, he also had his weaknesses. And that weakness led David to, on one occasion, commit adultery with another man's wife, and then to have the man murdered or killed in an attempt to cover up his sin. Later on in life, he knew what it was to fail miserably, to fail morally even, as a father, so that nearly every one of his sons would turn their backs upon the Lord and break the heart of David. Therefore, David himself was no stranger to having to recognise sin in his life, having to recognise his own failures, having to own up to that, and not just recognise and own up to it, but even to bring it to God and to experience, as it were, firsthand that happiness and blessedness and relief which comes when you are able to say, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and whose sin the Lord does not count against him. He knew that. He knew the blessing of that kind of forgiveness. But David also knew what it was to sometimes procrastinate, to be slow when it came to repentance, to be slow when it came to confession. And I don't know why that is. Maybe like us, it was a case sometimes of just laziness. It may have been through a sense of shame, having to confess the sin that he had committed. Maybe there were occasions where he was simply trying to deny or perhaps even justify what he had done. But sooner or later, it would catch up with him and he'd find himself in a place where he just was unable to deal with it or hide it any longer. And he had to uncover it and bring it to God. Maybe you've been there, where a guilt or remorse or a regret at a past action just simply eats away at you, perhaps even to your physical and emotional detriment, certainly your spiritual detriment. But something which seemingly cripples us, so that, as verses 3 and 4 put it, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, he says. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And you notice here how the Bible actually confirms something for us, which is being increasingly recognised, and that is that ignoring or repressing certain feelings such as guilt or grief or shame or remorse can affect not only our emotional well-being, that's clear, but it can sometimes affect even our physical well-being. And in a sense, it shouldn't really surprise us, because you think about it, even at its most basic level, how often have you found yourself struggling with something and someone's come up to you and they've asked you, how are you going with that? And you go, well, not real well. They say to you, are you eating properly? Are you sleeping properly? Are you exercising? To which we respond, well, not really. I mean, I've just got this situation in my life at the moment and it's just eating me up. It's keeping me up at nights. And it's ruined my appetite. I feel sapped. I feel unmotivated. I don't want to leave the house. I just cannot face it or deal with it. And David, or the psalmist just here, he knew that as well. He says, look, I had this thing that I tried to keep hidden, that I tried to keep covered. And it was just so futile. It was just useless. As Meg Ryan once famously put it, fester, 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 rot, rot, rot. Or in the language of verse 2, day and night, wasting away, groaning, your hand heavy upon me, my strength sapped. In other words, here is a man who is physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausted, trying to keep this thing hidden from God and from others and maybe even from himself. Until finally, in verse 5, he comes to his senses, as it were, and he says this. He says, finally, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's it. In a nutshell, that quick, I acknowledged, I confessed, and you forgave, he says. The simple point being that God is quick to forgive those who call upon him. God is quick to forgive those who call upon him. Indeed, the entire point seems to be that God is actually quicker to forgive us than we are in our repentance towards him. That often it is not God's forgiveness which is slow, rather it's our repentance. It's our confession. And yet until we do that, until we acknowledge and confess, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness until we at least have done that. In fact, there's a beautiful little play on words just here. In verses 1 and 5, David says, in effect, in verse 5, that I uncovered my sin to God. That is, I revealed it. I made it known. I uncovered it, verse 5, and verse 1, God covered it over. God covered it. I uncovered it, and God covered it back up. It's as though God says, look, I know your sin, and I've heard your prayer. You've acknowledged, you've confessed, and I have forgiven, and I have covered it, and I will not count it against you, says God. As the Bible puts it elsewhere, as far as the east is from the west, that is how far he has removed our transgressions from us. The thing I love about that verse is if you go north, eventually you come south. But if you go east, you never ever come west. And the point is that that is how far God removes our sins from us. They will never be found. Or to paraphrase another part of the Bible, it's as though God himself cast our sins into the deepest ocean and then puts up a sign which says, no fishing. They're not to be brought up. It's not to be remembered, says God. It is gone. It is covered. It is removed. And so this is the situation so far, namely that there is this blessedness or happiness or a joy which is to be experienced by the person who has their sin covered by God, but also a futility or even a cursedness or a lack of joy for the one who tries to hide their sin from God. And especially so when we consider how quickly God himself is willing to forgive those who would come to him. In fact, you might even say, the thing that keeps us separated from God more than any other thing is not so much our sin, but rather ourselves. It is us. Why? Well, because God himself tells us elsewhere, come to me, confess your sin, acknowledge your sin, and I will forgive. I will cover it. I will remove it. And the only reason we don't experience that is because of our own reluctance or our own refusal to come and take him up on it. It is our repentance that is often slow, not God's forgiveness. However, you may have been tracking along with us so far, and in the back of your mind perhaps this morning, there's an objection or a question, something which hasn't been answered but which might be bugging you, and that is, so what? I mean, who cares? Why should any of this matter? Or in other words, why should my sin be any of God's business? For example, if I sin and I hurt or wrong someone else and they forgive me, then what business is that of God's? I mean, it's not him that I've hurt. Therefore, why should I have to acknowledge or confess my sin to him? Or again, what about those cases where my sin hasn't hurt anyone at all, except maybe myself? But my sin, my business, why should it have anything to do with God? The short answer is because all sin is first and foremost relational. Sin is always relational. So my sin is always in relationship to someone or something else. And so my sin always hurts or harms or even denies a previous relationship. For example, because every other person is created by God and for God and in the image of God, What that means is that any sin I commit against another person is at the same time an attack on the very image of God in whose, an attack on the very God in whose image that person has been made. It's like in previous times, if you assaulted the king's soldier, you've assaulted the king. If you burn a flag, you are saying something about the country. If you go on national TV and you tear a photo, you're saying something about the person. And in a similar way, whenever we sin against another person who has been created by God and for God and in the image of God, our sin is also against the very God who stands behind that image. But what if my sin isn't hurting anyone, except maybe myself? Well, again, it's the same principle, isn't it? Because whether we like it or not, the reality is that there is a relationship between us and God. At the very least, there is a relationship whereby he is the creator and we are the created. And because he is the creator and we are the created, that means that we live as created beings in a universe or in a world which has been made by God and which ultimately belongs to him. We live in his world. We live in his place. And so, as someone once put it, when or if you or I ever get to create our own universe, then certainly then we can set the rules as we see fit. But at the moment, we do live in a place which is created by God. And in his world, life, breath, and every other good thing that we enjoy is a gift from him. And so, even in those cases where we go, well, my sin's not really hurting anyone else, it is still deeply and troubling and offensive to the God whose world we live in, but whose presence and rule we refuse to acknowledge. Someone said, it's like stealing from God. You know, we're happy to receive life and breath and all these wonderful things which God gives us, but we just don't want to acknowledge God himself. And so, yes, it is deeply offensive to God. It is a violation or a denial of that relationship that God longs for us to have with him. However, let's assume, though, that you're at the other end of the spectrum. You don't have a problem recognising that that you sin, but you wonder, given your sin, maybe you struggle to forgive yourself. Maybe there are others who have not forgiven you. And so deep down you wonder, well, if they can't forgive me and if I can't forgive myself, then what hope, what assurance can I ever have that God would forgive me? How can I know that God would forgive me? Well, for those of us who are in this place, the passage before us is full of comfort and full of all kinds of encouragement to draw near to God. Firstly, when verse 2 says, "Blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit," it is saying, in effect, that blessed is the man or the woman who can be honest with God and honest with themselves about their own sin. Blessed is the one in whom there is no deceit. Blessed is the one who can be honest about their sin and about their failure. That's the first thing. And then if you are able to do that, be honest with God, acknowledge your sin, confess it and stop covering it up, verse 5, then God, as we've already seen, is quick to forgive. And not only that, but when we confess it, when we make it known to God, it's not as though at that point we have suddenly revealed or made known to God something which he did not previously know. In other words, it's not as though in our sin where we come before God and go, "Lord, I've done this." We acknowledge it, we confess it, we uncover it, and God goes, "Whoa, I never saw that. I'm disappointed, I'm shocked. What am I going to do with that?" God never responds in that way. God is never at any moment somehow shocked or surprised by what we have revealed to him. We uncovered it, but it's not like it was hidden from him to begin with. And so this is why J.I. Packer, he once put it this way when he said that what matters supremely in life is not that I know God, but that God knows me. What matters supremely in life is not so much that I know God, but that he knows me. And then he goes on to explain it this way. He says, "I'm graven on the palms of his hands, and I'm never out of his mind. I know him, that is, I know God, because God first knew me and because he continues to love me. He knows me as a friend and as one who loves me. And so therefore, there is no moment when God's eye is off of me or his attention is distracted from me. There is no moment where his care for me somehow falters. He says, this is momentous knowledge. Indeed, there is an unspeakable comfort, he says, in knowing that God is steadfast in his love and is constantly watching over me for my good. Furthermore, get this, there is a tremendous relief in knowing that God's love for me is utterly realistic. It is based at every point on a prior knowledge of the very worst about me, so that no discovery about me can now disillusion him in a way that I'm so often disillusioned about myself. He says this is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that God sees all the twisted things about me which my fellow humans don't see, and I'm glad they don't see, and that he sees more corruption in me than what I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. But there is also equally great incentive to worship and to love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend, desires to be my friend, and has given his son to die for me in order to realize that purpose. What matters most in life is not that I know God, but that he knows me. And what Packer is saying there is that he already knows, he knows us so well, and knows both the very best and the very worst about us. So there is no point, there is no moment ever in our life where God is somehow surprised or shocked or disappointed by something in us or about us. There is no moment at which God is somehow told or finds out something which he did not previously know. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Therefore, he encourages us to come quickly, come honestly and come confidently to this good God who loves us, who welcomes us and who restores us. Well, then how should we respond? Well, verses 6 to 10, he replies in this way, the application of the psalm, therefore let all the faithful pray. Let all the faithful pray to you, O God, while you may be found. That's the first thing. Pray, talk to God, and do it quickly, he says, while he may be found, because presumably there will come a time when God cannot be found. There will be a time when it is too late to call upon God. As one person put it, in eternity, there will be plenty of opportunities for regret, but none for repentance. That opportunity will have passed. And on that day, God will have responded to us according to how we have presently responded to him. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And then as you get to verses 8 and 9, the voice changes. I'll take it at this moment, God himself begins. He breaks into the psalm and God himself begins speaking, saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding and must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Presumably because a horse or a mule, I don't know, but presumably because they are stubborn, they're reluctant, they're ignorant, maybe just plain stupid, with no understanding. And so they're constantly needing someone or something to control them, to coerce them, to come. And so there are two points of application. The first is, look, pray and do it quickly. And secondly, don't be like the donkey. Don't be like the donkey. Why? Well, because you can come in one of two ways. You can come like the donkey, kicking and screaming, spitting, fearful and even resentful towards God. Or else, secondly, you can come, as it were, to a loving God who invites you to come and be in right relationship with you. Come, as it were, to a God who longs for you to find your greatest good, your greatest happiness and your greatest joy in him. To know life with God and as God truly intended it. However, that does lead us to his third and final objection, which some people might have, though. And there's all this talk about sin. Surely, it's not real good for your self-esteem, is it? I mean, no one wants to wake up in the morning and go, what a sinner am I? Don't you want to wake up in the morning and go, I'm the king of the world, I'm a winner, I'm successful? All this talk about sin, surely it's got to be bad for your self-esteem. But not at all. I mean, let's just imagine for a moment, right, that we have David on trial. And let's imagine if we were to come to David and say, look, we've just read your psalm and we want to know about your self-esteem. Do you feel that you suffer from a low self-esteem? What do you think David might say? Well, I imagine he might say something like this. Low self-esteem? I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about, at least in the way in which you define it. Far from it. Why? Why would I have a low self-esteem? To the contrary, verse 1, I know firsthand what it is to be forgiven and to have my sins covered. I know, verse 2, what it is to be able to start afresh, to be able to be honest with God and with myself and with others. Verses 3 and 4, I know what it is to feel physically and emotionally and spiritually well. Verse 5, I know what it is to acknowledge, confess, and honestly confront my failures and to know the joy of having my guilt taken away. Verses 6 and 7, I know what it is to be able to call upon God in prayer and to know that he hears me, that he answers me, hides me, protects me, and surrounds me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, he instructs me, teaches me, counsels me, and his loving eye is always upon me. Verse 9, he invites me to come willingly and confidently to him. This is not a bloke with low self-esteem. Rather, this is someone who can say, verse 10, that many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord, be glad, you righteous, and sing. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Again, this is not the language of a person with low self-esteem. Rather, this is the language of a person who knows what it means to be forgiven, to be protected, to be surrounded, instructed, taught, counseled, and led by a God whose eye is always upon him, whose unfailing love surrounds him, and who has been judged as righteous and upright in heart. No wonder, therefore, he speaks of being blessed and happy and rejoicing and glad and singing. You know, one of my favourite movies of all time is called Toy Story. It's hard to believe it was like 20 years ago when this thing came out. But as you might remember, the movie is about a group of toys, and the two main characters are firstly Woody, who's this old-fashioned cowboy doll, and then Buzz Lightyear, who is supposed to be this newfangled Space Ranger-type toy. And he also happens to be the only person in the movie or in the story who is unaware that he is really a toy. Until about midway through the film, where his entire worldview, as it were, comes crashing down around him. He is laying there. He's in a damaged heap, and he's feeling totally dejected. And so he turns to Woody, and he says to him that I am nothing. He said, I'm just a stupid little insignificant toy. To which Woody responds by saying, what are you talking about? And he grabs him and he's shaking him and he says to him, you mustn't be thinking clearly. He says, over there in that house is a young child and he loves you. And he thinks you're the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger. Rather, is because you are his. And then at that moment, as Buzz Lightyear lifts up his plastic boot, he sees written underneath in permanent ink the name of the little boy who loves him and to whom he belongs. I love that. What a reminder of the status we have, having been made by God, belonging to God, to know that he has written his name upon us. And that is precisely what the psalmist is saying here, in effect. You notice there is an honesty to him, but that honesty about his own humanness, if you like, in no way gives him a low self-esteem. Rather, if anything, what it does is it imbues him with a security and a significance and a self-worth which he enjoys, but which is not derived from himself, but rather this relationship that he has with God, a right relationship with God. And it gives him security, it gives him significance, it gives him self-worth as he is able to rightly recognize who God is, what God is like, what God has done for him, and it enables him to see both himself and the world as it really is. It enables him and ought to enable us to be honest about ourselves because we have this confident trust in a loving God who created us, who saves us, and who provides for us. Indeed, how much more so for us, given that we live this side of the New Testament. We live this side of the cross of Jesus. And so if anything, we've actually seen and experienced even more, if you like, the loving kindness of a merciful and compassionate God, a God who did not even spare his own son, but instead willingly gave him up for us all, a God who exchanged our sin for his righteousness and so made us his very own, special, forgiven, sanctified, though still often deeply flawed people, but who nonetheless still look forward to this eventual perfection and maturity that God has planned for us. This is why John Newton, at the very end of his life, said, "There are two great truths that I have come to know. One, that I am a great sinner, but two, Christ is a wonderful Saviour. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a wonderful Saviour. Therefore, let us come quickly and come without delay before a loving God, that we may keep short accounts with him, that we may be properly reconciled with those that we may have wronged, that we may have a true and honest picture of ourselves before God." Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you so much that in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. We thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have redemption, that you have made us your very own people. Father, we thank you as well that we can be confident not only that you know both the very best and the very worst about us, but that you have also promised to never let go of us, to never leave us or forsake us, or to allow anything or anyone to snatch us, as it were, from your hand. For that we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.